Take your Bible and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges 6, the calling of a cynic and the saving of a nation. Many have said that this is the generation of cynicism. Cynicism can be defined as an attitude of scornful or jaded negativity, especially a general disgust of the integrity of the professed motives of others. And even today, when we're watching television and we're watching particular politicians who are professing certain things with certain motives, we as normal human beings can develop a spirit of cynicism, a general disgust and mistrust of the integrity of the professed motives of others. And if this definition is correct, and I don't think there's any reason why it shouldn't be, then Gideon is the patron saint of cynicism. And his cynicism in many ways is not without some justification, and we'll see why. But before we do that, let's invite the Holy Spirit to anoint the teaching, the reading, and the preaching of the text. O Lord, please open our spiritual eyes now that every one of us will behold wondrous things from your word. Holy Spirit, we want to acknowledge that you are the one that inspired the writing of this text, and you are also the one that illuminates our minds and helps us understand. So turn the light on. We choose to drop our defenses. And we want our hearts to be wide open, fully plowed, so that the seed of your word can find a place to grow and to germinate and to bear good fruit. So anoint me with your Holy Spirit now, and all of us who are interacting with your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now Gideon, like many of us, had the privilege of growing up in a believing home, with believing parents and grandparents and great-grandparents who told Gideon the stories of Israel's glory days. And I can see Gideon as a 5-year-old or 6-year-old boy sitting on his grandpa's lap, and his grandpa saying to him, "Now, Gideon, you need to know this story, because without a knowledge of the story that I'm about to tell you, you will never amount to anything. You belong to a certain nation, a certain family. It's the family that God created through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when our people group was in very big trouble, God delivered us by sending Moses to Egypt. And through all kinds of powerful miracles, God brought us through the Red Sea. When the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorposts and the lintel of all of our family homes, the firstborn son did not die. And then Moses wrote a wonderful song, and we sang that song for many years and continue to sing it today. Let me teach you that song." And then he would have told Gideon about the fiery pillar by night and the fiery cloud by day, about the manna and the quail and the water that came from the rock, about the law that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Oh, what a story. And then he would have ended the story by telling the story of how the Jordan River parted, much like the Red Sea, and how Israel went through the Jordan River and were presently in the Promised Land. And Grandpa would have said, "Gideon, you need to know this story, and this story needs to become a part of your life, part of your heart. Just to know it in your head is not enough. You must personally appropriate this story and this covenant God by faith and own it." Many of us had grandparents who did that for us. I was fortunate to have both parents, mom and dad, and grandparents tell us about the gospel. It was my grandmother that actually prayed with me and led me to Christ when I was 5 years old. And Gideon, like me and like many of you, was steeped in gospel, steeped in a gospel tradition. He could write or recite the story, quote the verses, sing the songs. But like an Abbotsford-born Mennonite who comes from a very godly, rich theological tradition, but has gone to a Mennonite church his or her whole life, has gone to MEI his or her whole life, and then has graduated from Columbia Bible College, what can happen is this beautiful, godly, rich tradition can begin to grow weeds of deep cynicism if the old stories do not jive with present reality. We have to encounter God in fresh ways today, or we will create a generation of cynicism. Our kids will say, I've heard these stories over and over again, but where is the God of Elijah? Where's the power? Where's the change? Where's the conversions? Where are the baptisms? All I see is a church that's becoming more insipid. And this is what we hear. If you go to Vancouver and you go to any one of the cafes that are there and you talk to some of the baristas and you ask them what their name is and they'll tell you what their name is and you'll go, oh, Penner, Weeb, Bueller, you're a Mennonite. Yes. Oh, so are you going to one of the Mennonite churches here in town? No. Oh, well, what church are you going to? I'm not going to church. You're not. Does your father know that? Yes. And I bet he's not very happy about the tattoo on the side of your face either. No. And this was the setting for poor Gideon. The family that he belonged to, now living in the promised land, had developed a fatal attraction to the foreign gods, and it was extremely confusing for Gideon and his generation. Their zeal and commitment to Jehovah had been replaced by the sexual immorality of Baal worship. And so Israel's rich and wonderful history of God delivering them was now a thing of the past, and it was no longer shaping their present. And those people who were the most susceptible to spiritual cynicism were those whose parents, the next generation up, were living a double life and were saying one thing with their mouth, but another thing with their life. And this was Gideon's story. His father, Joash, which means in Hebrew, given by the Lord, so it's what his parents would have named him, given by the Lord, was not worshiping the Lord. He was an Israelite, but he was actually worshiping at the altar of Baal, or Baal. And so were his friends, and so were the leaders of the community. In fact, Gideon's dad had an altar of Baal on his own property, including an Asherah pole, which was a phallic symbol of Baal sexuality. And this was the reason for the cynicism, is that the younger generation knew the stories, they knew the theology, they could sing the songs, but they did not see the reality in their parents. So look quickly at Judges chapter 2 for a little bit of background. In verse 10 it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them, and they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. And they did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock, their tents, like swarms of locusts. and it was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord. This is the pattern for the whole book of Judges. Israel, in a series of dark cycles, grows cold spiritually, and they lose their missional distinctiveness with the nations around them. God, to keep them from completely forsaking Him, begins to discipline them by allowing these foreign nations to press in on them and to pummel them and to take everything away from them, to pull the carpet out from under them, if you will. And then, when they get to the very bottom of the pit, they cry out in desperation to the Lord. And we see this cycle happening in Judges over and over again. And so what does God do when His people, who are in a spiritual malaise, cry out to Him and say, "Help us"? He does two things, and we will unpack these two things. First of all, He sends a preacher. Now, I know it's dangerous saying that because it sounds a little bit like I'm pumping up my own tires, that I'm advocating my own personal vocation, that to be a preacher is sort of the highest calling. And I'm not intending to say that at all. I'm simply wanting to be true to the text. Look at it. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." Now, in this case, we don't know who the preacher is because it wasn't important to God and it wasn't important to the text. It made no difference in the story. It was any unnamed person who simply heard the call to preach, and he fulfilled his calling. He preached the gospel. He told Israel the old story that they had always known. He said, "God is the God of deliverance, and He is the God who saved your people, and He will continue to save you. However, you have chosen to worship other gods and not Him. You are no longer listening to Him." It's very interesting. God's first response strategy is not to send a military leader to destroy the Midianites. It's not to send an economist to help them with their finances. And they had great troubles with their finances. It wasn't to send some strategist to help them with better planning. What they needed was a preacher. They needed somebody to be faithful to the word of the Lord, because the root problem was not the Midianites at all, but it was their own idolatrous hearts. The root problem was sin. Now, the word of the Lord had been faithfully delivered in Israel, though I'm sure the heavens were like brass for many years. Finally, the prophet showed up and he said, "Thus saith the Lord." And it doesn't say here that anybody responded. Nobody came to the altar. It doesn't say that anybody repented. It doesn't say that anybody tore down their altars to Baal. It doesn't say they started tithing. It doesn't say there was any change or response from the people whatsoever. Nothing. The word was delivered and there was no response. Now, it's really interesting because I had a friend this week from another church say to me that recently a prophet or preacher came to their church as a guest, and he proclaimed a very powerful, powerful message from the Lord. And then he said to this congregation, "I invite many of you whom the Lord are speaking to make public commitments to the Lord, because you have been growing cold in your faith." And he invited people to come forward in a very large church, and not one person responded. He was shocked and extremely discouraged. He was one of the elders. And I had just finished reading this and was developing my message. And what I said to him in response was, "It doesn't matter that anybody responded. It doesn't matter at all. Because the important thing is that the person who was asked to deliver this message did. And the word of the Lord, when delivered, is powerful and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it was planted in that congregation, whether people responded or not. The word of the Lord will not return void. That Sunday was not a waste. Watch, pray. God is going to do something with that word. And Israel had now been alerted publicly to God's agenda. And Israel was now, though not responding yet, living under the cloud of God's conviction. So whatever God would do from here on in, he would do within the atmosphere of the powerful proclaimed word of God, which creates something out of nothing, right? So what does God do next? Now in the atmosphere of the preached word, he calls a leader. Now, where is he going to find a leader in this mess? Nobody is responding. And so God goes to Gideon, a very cynical young man indeed. Let's read the story. By the way, there's a length of time between verse 10 and verse 11. We don't know how long, a day, a week, a month, a year. But we know that the sermon came first and then the visitation to Gideon. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Do you see this pathetic picture? The reason why he's threshing wheat in a wine press is because nobody's making wine. There are no grapes. There are no vineyards. The Midianites have destroyed every single vineyard. The little bit of wheat that Gideon managed to harvest, he's not going to harvest in the typical threshing floor because the Midianites are there waiting to pounce on him. So he goes to the wine press to create a little flour there. Verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why have all these things happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." This is very interesting. When God's people recognize a spiritual problem among them and begin to pray, I'd like to think even a few people, a handful of people, calling out to God on behalf of the many, God begins to create a renewal in the family by sending preachers to preach, leaders to lead, singers to sing, players to play, servers to serve, teachers to teach, hospitable people to open up their homes. God comes with his Spirit upon individuals in the body and says, "I have a job for you to do." And when those people courageously do that job in the power of the Holy Spirit, renewal begins to spread through the whole family, through the whole nation. And the interesting thing is, the people that God calls are not generally the clergy, though the clergy play an important role. But Samuel was not a clergyman, he was just a boy. But God spoke to him, and he responded. Naaman's servant was just a young Israelite girl. And Gideon wasn't a priest, nor was Deborah before him. Deborah was a woman in a highly patriarchal culture. It seems that God is willing to break all the rules as to who will be allowed to do his will. Well, let's take a look, though, at the calling of Gideon and see if the Lord might be saying something to us. First of all, there was a visitation by God himself. It's called the angel of the Lord, but when Gideon spoke to the angel, he called him Lord. Many believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ who visited Gideon. He very well could be. And the encounter and the message was deeply personal. Now, God speaks to individuals not just in church. I mean, Gideon heard the message in a wine press, trying to get a little bit of flour. But when God does speak in a setting like this, and the message from the preacher goes out to the whole family, that's one thing. But something else is generally happening. The Spirit of the Lord is settling down upon certain individuals, and you will sense the voice of the Lord now not just speaking to the whole family, but to you. And you will hear the Lord say to you, "The Lord is with you, Gideon." And I love this because the Lord then gives Gideon a new name, and it must have just shocked Gideon. Gideon must have thought, "You got the wrong guy. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But there's something wrong with the noun and the adjective. Gideon is given a new name, and it's true not because of what's in Gideon, but because of who's with Gideon. You are a mighty warrior because the Lord is with you. It reminds me of what Jesus said to Simon Peter. "You are Simon, but when I'm done with you, you will be Peter. You will be a rock." And of course, Gideon objects. He says, "But sir," and basically tells the Lord that Gideon's problem is with his message. It holds about as much water as the prophet's message a month earlier. He doesn't believe it. He said, "If the Lord is with us, then why is life the way it is? It stinks. It's awful. If the Lord is with us, why are we not seeing the same kind of stories that we saw years ago?" And he says, "Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? Well, why is the Lord not delivering us now?" And then Gideon's dangerous, cynical theology. Notice the last little point there in verse 13. He says, "But now the Lord has abandoned us." That's the part that's wrong. "And put us into the hand of Midian." That's the part that's right. Half of Gideon's message is right. It was the Lord that delivered them into the hand of Midian, but the Lord had not abandoned Israel. And God is not alarmed by Gideon's cynicism nor his heresy. God then calls Gideon to the task of leadership. And he says, "Go in the strength you have." "Have I not called you? This is enough. Go in the strength you have, Gideon." And Gideon's second objection that he borrows from Moses is, "Who am I? I'm a nobody. But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the weakest of my family. I'm the scum at the bottom of the pool scum. I am the worst." And he pulls the dysfunctional family card. He says, "Can't do this. Look." He gives the "I'm chopped liver" speech. He says, "I have no pedigree. I have no pedigree either. At least we have one. At least he's coming. No good role models. I'm the least of the least of the least of the least. No. I cannot do this. Do you know the kind of family I come from?" And then God promises Gideon what he promised Moses. His presence. Verse 16. "The Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together.'" And of course, Gideon is famous for his fleeces. And though this is not the fleece part in the story, he does ask God for a supernatural sign, and God grants it to him. We won't take time to read it. And when God grants the sign, it's so supernatural in nature that Gideon is frightened. He realizes that he's in the presence of God himself. Look at verse 22. "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Gideon thinks he's going to die. But the Lord said to him, "Shalom, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is peace." And I don't know, but I have a good friend, our DS, Dave Hearn, who was just called, he believes, by God to lead our whole denomination in a time where the denomination is divided on a number of issues. It's really a hard time. And yet, when God calls a man or a woman to a task, with the calling comes peace. This is going to be okay. God is going to provide whatever he asks me to do. His resources will match the call. And I've seen that in Dave's face and heard it in his voice. And we can count on that as well. But this is the part of the story that we'd like to skip over, but we mustn't, because it clarifies to us the cost of discipleship, the cost of leadership, the cost of being a follower of Jesus. Remember, Gideon's father's double life was holding Gideon and the nation back. The reason Gideon said, "I will not do it," is because of who his family was. And within the family, there was a spiritual stronghold, there was a besetting sin, and it needed to be named and identified and confronted and destroyed. In other words, before Gideon was going to do anything in public with the Midianites, the enemy, Gideon first had to confront the idolatry in his own family. Look at verse 25. "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd.'" The first bull had already gone into the Lord as peace offering. "The one that is 7 years old, and tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer a second bull as a burnt offering." Do you see what God is doing here? He's asking Gideon to recycle the old altar to Baal into an altar for God. Talk about a picture of redemption. "So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family..." Can we stop there for a minute? Are any of you still afraid of what might happen to you if you step out and you say, "I am going to live like this," and you know that your older brother is going to scorn you into the ground? You know that your father or your mother will not understand this decision that you're making to leave this corporate company and leave and go and do this? Oh, the fear of family can hold us back. And it was holding Gideon back. And so he tore down his father's altars at night in a clandestine way rather than in the daytime. Verse 28. "In the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar to the glory of Jehovah." Now, how would these guys respond? They asked each other, "Who did this?" And when they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." Oh, one of Gideon's 10 men were a snitch. And the men of the town demanded, "Joash, Gideon's dad, bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." This is an Israelite talking. This is somebody who's part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wanting to kill Gideon because he tore down his father's phallic symbol to Baal sexuality. We got to kill him and every boy like him so that we can continue to have Yahweh over here in this part of our life and Baal over here in this part of our life. Could the church ever stoop this low? We have. I'm not saying our church, I'm saying the church has been so corrupted by idolatry. And God is saying to this young, inexperienced leader, "You've got to name it and tear it down." And the men of the town demanded, "Bring out your son, he must die." Oh, but what a moment for Joash, Gideon's dad. Sometimes I wonder that Gideon's dad was just waiting for some younger man to step out and say, "When did you decide it was okay to build an altar of Baal and put it in your backyard when you call yourself an Israelite? Do you feel good about this, Dad?" I think that Joash and a whole generation were just waiting for somebody to say enough is enough, and it seems that Joash was there because look at his response. Now, maybe he just wanted to save his son, but maybe there was more to it. Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's case?" I love this. "Are you trying to save Baal? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when somebody breaks down his altar." That is good theology, Joash. So that day they called Gideon, Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And here's the last verse. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet and rallied a nation. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him after he said yes to the cost of discipleship. God said to Gideon, "It's going to cost you everything. You've got to cut ties with your father. Are you willing to do that?" "Yes." And then the Spirit came upon him with great anointing, and we will hear about that next week, because with the anointing, there's problems. A whole new set of problems. Because if your character has not caught up with your charisma, there's trouble in the long haul. Oh, but what a story now. Gideon's father's double life had been confronted. The sin, the mess, the dysfunction that Gideon inherited was now renounced. It could no longer be Gideon's excuse. It wasn't his excuse. And here is the gospel. Do you see it? Here's the Christ moment. Gideon recycles all of his ancestors' corporate sins, his father's Asherah pole, into an altar where he sacrifices an animal. The blood is spilled, and the blood by faith is applied not only to Gideon, but to the family and to the whole nation. Do you see Christ here? For now, if we need to break free of any ancestral sin, we need not build an altar. For we have a cross, a recycled piece of wood that the Lamb of God was crucified on. And when he died, our sins were not only forgiven, but he took all the dysfunction and the brokenness of our family of origin, and he took it to death with him, and it was buried with him, and he rose up as the head of a brand new race of people, of brand new families. And he's saying, you, follow me, but break ties with whatever is of the old life. This is an amazing Old Testament story, so filled with gospel, atonement, blood, faith in the Lamb, and then the coming of the Pentecostal Spirit. What a story. And so some of you may be saying, "Oh, I have been so embittered at decisions that my mother made, my brother, my father. I have been living with such turmoil because of the family of origin that I've been in. And every time I think about my family, I get all riled up, and it's held me back from the calling that God has on my life." Listen to me, dear brother and sister, it need not hold you back. But you do not have to build an altar. The altar was built. The Lamb was slain. What you will have to do is name the sin in your family origin, name how that sin has affected you, bring it to the cross, identify yourself with Christ, invite him to fill you with the Spirit, and then with faith, walk away. from what's been holding you back. And watch how it affects the family. Joash was greatly affected by his son's obedience. Watch. Watch what happens. Leave it to God. Don't be in control of the outcome. This is how individuals break the chain of years of family dysfunction. Identifying it, calling it what it is, renouncing it, confessing it, binding it to the cross, and inviting the Spirit of Jesus to fill us. And walking away from that, realizing it's left its scars, but the Lord will heal those scars and those wounds in His time. And I would think that every single man, woman, boy, and girl who says yes to Jesus at some time in their life has to come to that place in their life. And maybe the Lord is calling you to that step of faith today. Calling it, renouncing it, clinging to Christ and His cross, and receiving from Him freedom. He has come to set the captives free. Thanks be to the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. I'm wondering if this morning you have heard the Lord calling to you. Somehow this is the message that you needed to hear. You have been held back by decisions that family members have made that have affected your life negatively. You had no control over that. But what you do have control over now is what you're going to do with the gospel. What you're going to do now with this good news that you need not stay here, you have control over that. And so why don't you take a moment and bring into the light what it is that the Lord is speaking to you about. Name the sin. Name the stronghold. And confess to the Lord that it's hurt you, it's wounded you, it's held you back, and as a result, you have chosen to act out in sinful ways as well. But for all of this, Jesus came. And so embrace Jesus. Call out to Jesus. And invite Him to set you free beginning this morning. I think the message demands this today. And I won't ask you to come forward, but I will give you an invitation to stand to your feet as your way of saying, this far and no farther. Lord, seal this decision that I have made with you this moment. And if there are a number of you that have made that decision, I just encourage you to stand and stay standing for a minute. And then I will pray for you. Are there any others? O Lord, we rejoice in these dear ones who have responded to your voice. And together as a church, along with them, we bring our collective faith together and we cry out to you, Lord Jesus, you have come to set the captives free. And having named and confessed and renounced all that is seeking to hold these people back, we come against it now in the name of Jesus. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and bring to bear upon our brothers and sisters the full force of the gospel upon their lives. And we pray that you would bear witness with their spirit that indeed there has been a special impartation of your word and your grace upon their lives today, and they can mark the moment for the future. So bless them now, Lord, as they begin to walk in new light and in new joy and increased victory. We pray in Jesus' name, and you may be seated. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after dinner, Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Oh, Father, thank you for sending us Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming and dying in our place and rising again. Holy Spirit, thank you for being present this morning and now ministering to us the presence of Jesus through the bread and the wine. We come with gratitude. We come with joy. We come in victory. And we come in humility, knowing that you have done it all for us. Bless your family now, Lord, as we eat in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like somebody to pray for you, it might be good for those of you who made public commitments this morning to seal what God said to you with somebody else in prayer. You might not need to, but if you'd like to, there will be people at the four corners, and I may go back there as well just to add another person at the back, and if you'd like special prayer, then be prayed for. Those of you that are serving, come now and serve us. If you're a visitor here and you are a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to the Lord's table. Somebody will give you a piece of bread and you can dip it in the cup and eat it right here or take it back to your seat. Amen.